Everybody, welcome to Nerd Day. Things are about to get nerdy here. It's Wednesday night. I know you don't have anything better to watch because for the last 3 months, you've been watching your Disney Plus, your Netflix, your Hulu, your Amazon Prime. I know you're not watching sports, so hopefully you set some time aside to dive in here a little deeper than normal. We're taking Nerd Day online. We typically do this as an equipping class for our people before we begin a new book in our church. But just like to welcome you. We're going to be looking through Colossians, and why we do Nerd Day is really, it goes back to our conviction to be an expositionally preaching church, or preach expositionally, that we preach word by word, sentence by sentence, book by book, the entire Bible. That's what we strive for, because we think really the world is full of enough places that just do topical feel-good things, that it's always three steps to a better you. Here's four steps to make yourself happier. You know, the Bible in its whole context from Genesis to Revelation has a lot of hard things as well as a lot of great things. And so we're committed to preaching everything. And when we go through a book, we feel like we can nerd out a little bit looking at different things in the book to raise our awareness and raise our understanding as we sit under the authoritative word of God. You know, our mission at this church is to live out the gospel as we gather and go. And we're going to primarily learn about the gospel through his word and how he communicates to us and what he says. And so we want to live that out. If you're going to live out the gospel, you got to know what it is. If you're going to live on mission and go and be a Great Commission kind of believer, then you got to know what the gospel is. And Colossians is really one of those books that I think is super Jesus-centered. I think it's going to help all of us just stay true to the main things. And I think our church is ready for such a time as this, as we look at Colossians. We're going to be at 30,000 feet. We may dive down, and it's going to put the story together, the four chapters. And we really do believe this, that this is the best way to disciple people over the long haul, is to go through books, to have the background, to be students. You don't have to have a PhD to study the Bible. You got to have the Bible and a brain, and you got to be able to read it and look at it. And we're going to point some tools at you, and we're going to give you some recommended resources along the way. But Nerd Day is really just a fun concept too. If you're a believer that's new with us, you've just come to faith maybe in the last year or two, this will be helpful for you. If you've been around the faith for a long time, this will be helpful for you. So we've upgraded and polished our Nerd Day webinar now going live. You can pass it on to your friends so they can study along with us as well. We have created for you a little PDF that you can find in the email that came with this, or probably in the description below, that you can download. It may be good to ride along. I encourage you to have that. And really what I encourage you is to have your Bible. And I encourage you to have a notepad and just work through these things. Where are we going to go? Well, we're going to look at author. We're going to look at date. We're going to look at geography, culture of Colossae, the city, the purpose of the book, how we're going to outline it and preach through it, number of weeks that will be. There's only 95 verses in this little epistle, and that's 1,979 words. The average person reads 200 to 250 words per minute, and they typically have about a 60% retention rate. When you do the math, it comes out to 9.895 minutes if you're reading at 200 words per minute. Why am I saying that? Because I think Colossians is a book that you could read every day. I've committed as a pastor preaching through it, as long as we're in this series, I'm going to read the letter of Colossians every day. Take you about 10 minutes. Take you about 10 minutes to do that. You have that in the morning. You can listen to half of it on the way to work, half of it on the way back. If you like auditory learning, you could read it relatively quickly. You could take a break at lunch, and maybe instead of just scrolling through your social media or something like that, you could read Colossians. And getting the book in you over and over and over will help you see some of these themes we're going to talk about. It'll help you apply by the Spirit's power the Word of God in your life. And so we want you to do that. We do recommend resources to you and for you along the way. The first one we'd like to commend to you is the ESV Scripture Journal. We have made these aware to you, made you aware of these things in the books that we've preached through in the past. This one is Colossians and Philemon because of how they go together. We'll see that a little later. But what the Scripture Journal is great for is that it has the Bible on one side and lines on the other. And if you go through that with us and you're taking notes during sermons or catching up online, if you've gone on vacation or whatever, what you could have at the end of your journey through Colossians here over next 3 months or so is your own little personal study Bible. And you can make notes and grow. So we encourage you to purchase that. All the resources we're recommending right now are on Amazon.com. I've put those links in the notes PDF, so you can click on those if you want to buy them. I believe it's about maybe $5 for that Scripture Journal. And it's just really, really helpful. I'm doing it as well in my own personal prep and have enjoyed those along the way. Another resources that came our way, by the way, of Together for the Gospel, which was new to some of the pastors for us, is a book by Richard Chin. A good, succinct piece on the whole book. It doesn't read necessarily like a commentary. It reads like a spiritual formation book or a Christian living book, but it also has some really good points and nuances along the way of what Colossians is. Richard is a pastor in Australia, and so he's written this book. It's pretty short. You could read it along with us, and you know, it's one of the most current works because some of the commentaries we're going to give you, like this one, Scott McKnight, The Letter to the Colossians, and I believe F.F. Bruce also has one out there that's a little older. Scott McKnight's is the new one. F.F. Bruce is in the 80s, I think, when it was done. It's number 3 on bestcommentaries.com, which is a good website with some trusted breakdowns of either technical, pastoral, applicational. You can start to see recommended commentaries that are out there. This is number 3. And this one is from a good set, the New International Commentary on the New Testament. They also have one called the New International Commentary on the Old Testament, NICOT, or NICNT, as they're referred to in their abbreviations, pastoral and technical. You'll get a little bit of both, and highly recommend either one of those authors and this resource to you. The next one is by a guy a lot of the commentators in Colossians quote. So when they're quoting a guy and you see that show up in commentaries that are varied, it's always good to pull the guy they're quoting from. So Douglas Moo is a good scholar, a good academic. This is from the Pillar New Testament Commentary Series, and it's the letters of Colossians and Philemon as well. So this one was done in the mid-2000s, I think 2008 for this one. But those two would be really good commentaries to have with you along the way. I think it's number 6 on the best commentaries, so you can check those out. The last one I want to talk to you about is one Jordan Williams introduced me to, and I've been enjoying it. It's called The Hope of Glory. It's by Sam Storms, who's a Reformed charismatic, if you can put those things together, in Tulsa or in Oklahoma City, and a really good student. He's a part of the Gospel Coalition and has some different things to say about Colossians. But what this is a daily reading, daily meditations in Colossians. So he may take a verse or two. I think it's 100 readings. And so if you wanted to have this and use it as a devotional in this season, as we're going through Colossians over the next 3 months or so, it's really good. I've enjoyed it as well, something to read and think through. These authors help us come alongside the book of Colossians. I still want your primary reading and study to be the Bible itself. But when we look at these resources that help us, we can grow as well. You know, the one who wrote the letter of Colossians is a question. So who's the author? Well, no one really doubts that it was Paul. They affirm it almost exclusively because his own authorship is mentioned in the letter itself. This is Paul, who was formerly Saul, the persecutor of Christians, who was from Tarsus. Probably Tarsus was between Jerusalem and Colossae, the city. And so, you know, he may have been aware of that region in Asia Minor. We'll get to geography in a second. But Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, and Jesus spoke to him and asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Went blind for 3 days, came to faith, and became, you know, the great persecutor of the church, became the great defender, promoter, evangelizer, church planner of really our New Testament and of the early Christian history. And so Paul's the author. He is writing from prison for this letter. We'll talk about what a prison epistle is here in a little bit. We know Timothy is with him as well. Epaphras, and Colossians has both in chapter 1 and chapter 4, a bunch of names mentioned. We don't know the role that Timothy played for sure in this, but most likely he was a scribe. And Ephesians and Colossians, if you read those, are very similar. They both kind of say, here's what you believe, now act this way. They feel a little bit different, as if he's writing to different people. But we see a lot of similarities between those two. The question next comes, when did he write it? Well, we know the date to be about AD 60, 62. Most people land on the 62 date. And if you look at Ephesians and Colossians and look at people like Tychicus and the witness from prison, or if you look at Colossians and Philemon and see the connection to Onesimus and prison, if you even read Philippians and Colossians and Timothy and the role and where they play, you start to see that it was definitely falling into that Acts period. Acts 28, we really get some insight as to what was Paul was doing. And when you kind of look at that runaway slave, Philemon, Philemon said different ways, you start to notice too, you kind of, which imprisonment for Paul was it? Paul was in prison a lot for his faith. But we know that if this was a runaway slave, he probably wouldn't go to Caesarea. He probably wouldn't go to Ephesus, which was only about 100 miles away. He probably went to Rome. And so that imprisonment in Rome is most likely when Paul wrote this. And again, we find it to be about AD 62 or so. Also in Acts 28, you see palace guard, emperor's household, Aristarchus, who went to Rome, and Luke is with him, and his detailed writing there is making it all pretty confident that AD 62 is it. Like I said, again, it's a prison epistle. That means Paul wrote it in prison. Now, sometimes we think Paul was, you know, in a 3x3 cell where he couldn't stand up and just writing by candlelight, and that's not necessarily true. His imprisonment in Rome actually had the ability to have guests come and go. He was under more of what would be house arrest in our understanding. But the prison epistles, Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, and Philemon, are going together. And so they help us understand that. Galatians is not one of them. Even though that epistle shows up written by Paul, it's not a prison epistle. So these four were written from prison to people. More about Colossians and the people themselves here in a minute. Where was this city, Colossae? Well, the geography helps us understand that. If you're looking at this map, you see two circles. The first circle on the bottom circle is Israel. The top circle is Asia Minor. So you see how close those are. This is Russia, Middle East, China, all to the east there. And so you're starting to see the region. If you want a little more specific, this next map is from the English Standard Version Study Bible. And it is helpful. You can see the Mediterranean Sea there and the cities around Asia Minor. And then there's a little blow-up box that looks at the city of Colossae. You also see some other cities around there. Hierapolis, Laodicea. And if you look out to the west, you can see Ephesus there on the coastline. Colossae was about 110 miles east of Ephesus. Only about 10 miles away was Laodicea, and that'll have an important understanding for us. Also, Hierapolis there was north of the city, and there's some fun things about the interconnectedness there. What I want you to know about Colossae is sometimes we think, you know, I heard one pastor say, every time we mention a city in the New Testament, it's like one of the, you know, great wonders of the world at that time. That was not Colossae. This is like country town. 110 miles away would be like, you know, the difference between Suwanee and Macon, Georgia. This was inside from the coast. Ephesus, Miletus, these other cities would have been much more urban feel. Colossae was a country town, and you need to remember that as he's writing to a simpler mindset, no less influenced by pagans and secularism of that time. But it wasn't much of anything. You know, the other thing too, if you've ever seen the animated movie Cars, for those of you with kiddos or grandkids and you've watched that movie Cars, there was this part of the movie where you find out Route 66 lost its way because the big multi-lane highway was made, just farther away from it. So the lost town that Lightning McQueen shows up in looks at that highway down there and says, "What could have been? What could have been?" Well, it was much the same for the city of Colossae when they moved a road that went through that city more west to the Laodicea. Laodicea became kind of the bumping place, and Colossae was all but forgotten. About the 5th century BC is when it was really influential. It kept kind of losing its influence over time, especially during the time of Paul. There was a big earthquake in AD 60-62, and then Islam eventually, through the early parts, just kind of overtook the city. And it's really nothing more than hills of dirt covered with grass, tells as they call them there. That it just needs some of it to be dug out, but you look at it, it's not much to look at today. It's not inhabitable. There's nothing there. It's just a landmarker. But for this time, it was a city. There was influence. Paul never visited it personally. We'll learn more about that in Epaphras along the way here. But it was a benefit of his ministry. He's writing because of the things he's hearing, probably from Epaphras, about what these people are dealing with to them. So he's going to write and establish his apostolic authority in chapter one and address who he is and who Jesus is. And then he's going to call them up to live a certain way. And with that tri-city area that we are talking about, Hierapolis, Laodicea, Colossae, it's interesting because in Revelation 3, you hear about a city in that Asia Minor, Laodicea gets written to. But if you know that in Hierapolis there are warm springs that flow southward, and in Colossae there are cold springs that flow westward that kind of end up in this city of Laodicea, their water is tepid and lukewarm. And if you'll remember, one of the warnings in that Revelation chapter 3 is, "I'd rather spit you out of my mouth than you be tepid. I want you hot, or I want you cold. I'd rather have you one or the other, but this in the middle tepidness, I spit you out of my mouth." An interesting connection there in that tri-city area. Now, what was going on in the culture of the city of Colossae in this time? They were most likely in a recession, kind of maybe beginning that downturn before the earthquake came in AD 61. As it's an agricultural town, it was planted as a result of the Ephesian ministry. Our mission is to live out the gospel as we gather and go. One of our desires is to be a church planting church. For now, we support church plants because we don't have church planters raised up in our midst or who are training with us to go out and plant. Epaphras was under Paul in Ephesus when Paul was doing his ministry, evangelism there. And what's interesting is Epaphras, we know from Acts 19:10, goes back to his hometown of Colossae, and he goes to the surrounding city. So does not only this guy come to faith and learn and grow under Paul's ministry in Ephesus, he takes it home, and he plants a church there, and he plants a church in Laodicea, and he plants a church in Hierapolis. And you see a guy having learned and gone home and let the gospel just affect those around him. I'm always encouraged by pastors who go home to where their roots are and get to plant where they grew up to try to bring a gospel-believing church to that community or enhance the reaching the people groups that are there. Epaphras was that guy. He was the one who went home to plant and ministered around that area. And so interesting, what were they known for? Well, they were known for wool. They were known for taking that wool and dyeing it purple colors, dark colors. Some debate between the name of Colossae, if it either means punishment from the Greek word, or you take a different etymology to go that it means purple wool. Most likely that's what it means, but you can pay your money, take your choice on that. As a farm town in the middle of nowhere, it had figs and olives. It was known for that. So think agricultural, think rural, think Swanee when this church was planted. One road that goes through town, not many stop signs. Now it's very different. Back when we started, we were probably in relation to Atlanta, like Colossae was in relation to Ephesus. And so very agricultural, very rural. We learn a lot about the influences that came to this city through the coins from that region, meaning you dig up coins and you see coins from different areas, different geographies around the Middle East, around Northern Africa, from Rome to the West, even as far as the Middle East, maybe even some of those influences that would come over and trade route drop these coins. And so it was a pass-through place too, and a lot of exchanging things happened there. So it helps us know how they developed with what kind of influences. Primarily, there were two big spiritual, political, religious influences. There was a Jewish influence, and there was a Greek and Roman influence. I would throw, pagan or secular or, as we'll see, maybe New Age, but these two influences were probably the highest, with the Greek and Roman influence being the largest. There was a battle in this town for philosophy. There was a battle for legalism. There was a battle for mysticism and what that was going to be like, and asceticism, as we'll get into and learn about that. The city was facing a real threat spiritually, and Paul's writing from prison to address that. Epaphras has planted this church. His people are coming to faith. They're battling legalistic, Judaistic beliefs, things to come up with. What do we do with food laws and religious holidays? And there was aesthetic influences about you just had to be really, sacrificial in everything that you did. And having that put a lot of, complexity into the people who had been converted there in Colossae as Christians, fighting and wrestling through. So there's a real threat going on. When I was an early pastor and an early student, one of the things I heard and read that there was a Colossian heresy. And most people would call that, if you hear it, Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, or to know. It's a common error to associate with Colossians. And I say error because it was actually formed in the second century. It was a belief that God is good, but matter is evil, that Jesus Christ was merely one of a series of emanations descending from God, lower and lower, being less than God, and that a secret higher knowledge above Scripture was necessary for enlightenment and salvation. That definition comes from John MacArthur in one of his resources. But think of it this way. The heresy that grew and became really evident in the second century, in which most commentators say was the first Christian heresy, Gnosticism, was that they reduced Jesus, that he wasn't divine. He was 99% spiritual and 1% man. And we don't know that to be true as Christians. He's fully God and fully man. But what they did is reducing who Jesus was, they reduced his authority, they reduced his impact, they equated him with other things. Very specifically in the Gnostic world, in the Gnostic belief, there was this idea of Bythos, the unknowable God. He created Christos, who was 1% creation, 99% spirit. Christos created the next being, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, all the way down to Demiurgo, who was 99% creation and 1% spirit. Satan is what he was referred to in some ways. He in turn created the earth. These beings are called aeons or angels. They are emanations from Bythos. All of them together are called his fullness or his pleroma in Greek. To know the pleroma is to know Bythos. The idea is that the spirit is as good and matter is evil, and therefore Demiurgo, aka Satan, was evil. So spirit good, flesh bad. It provided an explanation for the fallen earth. Why do you have a fallen earth? Because you have a fallen creator, they would say. They believe that man was composed of three parts: body, soul, spirit. The body and soul were of the earth and therefore evil. The spirit was the only divine part of the man, and without knowledge of Bythos, it lay dormant in ignorance. Therefore, they concluded the way to escape the fallen world is through higher enlightenment or knowledge by which you can know the unknowable. Through the pleroma, if you learn more about them, you could get your way back up to experiencing Bythos or the God. The word means to know. And that's why we get Gnosticism. They believe that in order to enlighten man, the pleroma, the angel Christos, came upon, possessed the man Jesus, enlightened him, and subsequently left him at the cross, thus denying his deity and his death. I know, It's weird, but people believed it. By the enlightenment of Jesus, through whom we have received illumination concerning Christos in the Pleroma, you can now engage in subduing of your flesh by which you could approach Bythos. They didn't hold the corporate religion. It was purely individual and emotional. You interpreted truth according to your own private experience with and through praying to the angelic realm. They looked remarkably charismatic. This was what Gnostics held that Christianity was. Gnosticism was the first Christian heresy. They reduced Jesus. They thought you could find a higher way to get there. Basically, they're starting to create varsity and JV, super spiritual. If you're really spiritual, you'll have this, you know, angelic experience, and you'll really know it. All it's done through time is just change over the years. We still battle that, especially in Western America today. On some of the extreme ends of the charismatic movement, there is a higher knowledge of varsity. I remember being here just last year in 2019, and I went to pick up a pizza at Pizza Hut up here on PIB and Suwannee Dam Road. And I went in there, wasn't quite ready, so I sat down, and a lady came in, and I just made some chatter with her, and she had talked about going to her church service. I said, oh, where do you go? And she started telling me about the place she went, and she said, and I told her I was a pastor, you know, which always is really interesting and changes the conversation. She asked if we were a spirit-filled church, and to which I just said, well, what do you mean? And she went on to explain their view of the Spirit and what we really need, and I was able to articulate a couple of the vantage points we believe here, and they were at odds a little bit, and it was as if I started to be belittled and almost, you know, coddled in my elementary beliefs that I wasn't, you know, as enlightened as all those believers that were going to a church. She talked about how amazing it was and the different things are happening. I said, well, you know, how big's the church you're going to? It's like 13 of us. And, you know, usually that's what happens as evidence of the super spiritual, is the super spiritual crowd is really small. And the rest of us public school people, you know, need to grow up at some time and come join them. The Gnostic beliefs of them just morph over time and take on new dimensions. Satan's always trying to twist what the Bible says. Now, Gnosticism wasn't in full-fledged force in Colossae at this point, but the seedling ideas were, and you're going to see that, especially as we get into chapter 3 and chapter 4, how he starts addressing this mystical, higher spirituality, aesthetic kind of belief. And saying aesthetic, let me define a couple of those things. There's really two types of Gnostics. The libertines, who believed because matter was evil and separate from the spirit, that the flesh was irrelevant, therefore it didn't matter what you did with your body. You could sin all you want and it didn't matter. This type of Gnosticism was the subject in part or in whole of the books of Jude, 1 John, 2 Peter, Ephesians, and Revelation. Aesthetics believed you had to subdue the flesh, beat it into submission. In addition to higher knowledge, which all the Gnostics claimed you must ascend to, they said legalistic works, such as food restrictions, keeping certain days, and worshiping angels. Those were essential for salvation. So it's now Jesus plus. And this is the heresy that incubated in Colossae and became known as Gnosticism later. So two divisions there, meaning, you know, what Paul in Romans 6 said, may I go on sinning even more now that I'm saved? May it never be. So he rejects the libertine idea, and you're going to see him address Paul, this aesthetic seedling idea in Colossae that hasn't quite become fully formed. Really, the other problem is just bad angelology. They had a warped view of the supernatural, angelic veneration. That means they elevated angels, making angels greater than Jesus. That's always a problem. You know, one of the things that's always hard as a pastor to deal with when you're grieving or counseling those that lose people is you often hear people start to say, well, I'm just so glad my spouse, you know, he's just now an angel, or they lose a child. And well, that angel's just watching over me now. And the reality is, biblically, we don't become angels. Angels are different than humans. It says angels look on us with wonder. They focus on the worship and works of God, meaning doing what he says. They're messengers that carry what he wills. And they kind of look at us as like, why wouldn't you want to do what he wants to do all the time? Though the Bible says, you know, humans made a little lower at some time, we're going to elevate in a ranking, if you will, to some degree in our eternal state of still being separate from angels. So at Colossae, there's these seedling ideas of just bad angelology, bad theology that Paul is writing to correct. So that's some of the culture, some of the religious influences, some of the things that are going on in the city that you're going to have to be aware of as you're reading through this book. It's going to make more sense as we go through. But what's the outline? Really, it's a lot like Ephesians. There's an orthodoxy part, and then there's an orthopraxy part. There's a typical greeting from Paul in the beginning, the body of the text, and then a thankfulness and say hello to so and so. You know, for us, we've broken it down into these messages. And you're going to see right here that some of the weeks are really short, like only 2 or 3 verses. What we want to do in Colossians is really slow down, help you learn how to study along the way, focus on high application, high transformation, because knowledge is not our goal. Knowledge is good, but wisdom is applied knowledge and truth. We want to be wise in this book. And so, you know, a book that you can read in 10 minutes, we're going to take about 3 months on, and we're going to preach through every single word. We're going to have about 15 weeks of services and preaching topics on this. I'm going to teach a majority of them. Hector's going to teach probably the most controversial passage in the whole book. So good luck to him. I'm going to take my vacation week that week. Jordan's also going to preach for us, which I think you'll be benefited by. But we're going to break it down this way. And these are the texts that we're going to have. What's also neat is our leadership pipeline guys and gals are finishing their teaching track. Part of what they're going to do is take one of these messages to preach or teach to an audience and get immediate feedback so they can grow in the things they've been learning. So we'll be able to tag team and learn from them, and they'll get to see it on Sunday in action and kind of compare notes, and it'll be a really good growing opportunity. We are going to put some additional focus in our sermon discussion guide on application. It's a great tool to talk with your family, to talk with your kids as your life group meets through the summer and early this fall. Just being able to say, you know, hey, let's pull out this, ask some questions. Because the last thing we want to do as elders and pastors is have you come to where the church is gathered. You come to a building as the church, you gather, you read, sing, preach, pray, and see the Bible. And you do that for 75 minutes, and then you go home and never think about it again. There's got to be transformative elements to this where you're asking questions and thinking about that. When the Holy Spirit puts on you a conviction or puts on you an encouragement of where He is succeeding through you, you need to work through that. One of the big themes of Colossians is maturity. He wants these Christians to continue to mature so that they can reach the point they need to reach before they're taken into eternity in the relationship where they become glorified. And so, sermon discussion guide will really help you along the way. Something you can download with our message. It's available on our app or our website, and it'll be helpful. The purpose, you know, why is it written? Paul is reminding Christians of the preeminence of Christ. That means just Christ is everything, and thus requires, when Christ is everything, the subjects below him to devote all their life to growing in maturity and holiness. Think of it as a king, that there's a king, and a king always has a kingdom. And so, what do we as Christians do to our King Jesus? We submit to him, we come under him. And they say this book is the most Christ-centered book in the Bible for a variety of reasons. I think Jesus is in every book, but how he's focused upon here makes a lot of sense. Not better or worse than the other books, but maybe just more targeted. It'll show the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus, how he's above everything. You don't have to de-deify him, that he is God. Paul's going to make that case, and he's all you need. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's just Jesus. Grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, revealed in God's word alone, for God's glory alone. That's what you're going to see in Colossians. He's the Lord over creation and redemption. He is the King of your salvation and your sanctification. You know, people can be struggling And the Colossians were struggling with ideas of sovereignty, salvation, despair, confusing life, competing worldviews, feeling out of control, feeling in a secondhand stepbrother kind of way, city reputation compared to the other great cities. The foundations of their faith are at stake, and so Paul's writing to strengthen that. He's going to get them to focus on Jesus, and when they did that, and when you and I do that, we are strengthened. Another purpose is to live by faith, walk in obedience, and glorify God. How we've put that purpose as we see it in Colossians into a series is we've called it the King and His Kingdom. And you're going to see that we see Jesus as King, and the kingdom He inaugurated that is already and not yet is here. So it's going to be a heavy Jesus series for the next 3 months. And really, motivations under the purpose have to do with the King and His Kingdom. Because we really do think it's possible for you not to have a king, but want the kingdom. And that's a problem. That's called Babel. When you reject the King and want to build for yourself your own kingdom, that's called Babel. We were there and saw that in early chapters of Genesis. And that can happen today. Listen, people long for things like justice, peace, respect, honor, dignity, equality. But you can easily fight for those things and strip them of their original author and their intent when you remove Jesus. Social justice churches now exist that if there's not something socially changing to fix this problem that may be very real, then you know that then it just there is no Jesus and there is no church. The problem is if we fixed racism, which is a problem, but nobody sees the gospel in that, it's of no value. It's of no value. Sexuality is the same way. People are removing Jesus and what He said about sexuality and the standards He put out there. And the one who validated Paul and Paul who's making claims about sexuality, people are rejecting that because they want to build their own equality kingdom, yet at the expense of a king. They want the kingdom without the king. And it's a problem. Listen, if you have a king and no kingdom, guess what you get? You get a legend. You get a mannequin. You get a fake Jesus. You love the messenger, but you reject the message. And so both of those are problems. And if you think this is just a societal problem and that these equations can't happen in the church, you're wrong. People can build their babels in the church. Their life group is the most important. And they say things like, well, if my life group can't meet, we're never coming to this church. They say things like, we don't want anybody new in our life group because we've been here for 20 years. These are my 20-year friends. See, you're building your kingdom at the expense of the King who's called you to give your life away, who's called you to be a Matthew 28 reaching and teaching kind of place. People can make their babbles when they elevate programs or ministries. And you know how much a sacred cow is in someone's life when you take a program or a ministry away. Some people build their babbles in the church by thinking, once I have an office or once I'm leader of a certain ministry, I'm a deacon, or maybe if I can just become that varsity spiritual elder pastor someday, then I will have really arrived. And you move Jesus out of it, who is the one who calls pastors and affirms pastors. He's the head of the church who puts under shepherds in charge of the church. And so just know that that's a possibility. You know, it used to be that the church focused on doctrine at times and having issues. We were talking about this as a staff, that through the years you watch what the church focuses on and they kind of make those things their babble. There was a time when, you know, eschatology was a big deal. And how was the end times going to occur? And did you have the chart right? Did you get the statue right? Did you have the right label? And you could get, you know, severely reprimanded socially in a church for not believing how things are going to end. That's drifted away. And most of us wouldn't know progressive dispensationalism versus amillennialism if it hit us in the face. Church then can move, and alcohol was a big issue at some times. And there was some great divisions on those kingdoms that were being built of teetotaling and abstinence. And then you look at the Bible and you see something very different. Maybe divorce. There was some time when divorce was so rampant and growing fast that you were shunned as a person who was in a divorce. And now 50% of most churches and 50% of most student ministries have kids who come from divorced homes. Sexuality came and had those kind of things. Church made it its Babel. You know what it is now? You know what the division most philosophers, pastors, culture thinkers, when they look at the church today, the Western church, when they look today, do you know what the big thing is now dividing churches that they're making their Babel? And this may hurt a little bit. It's politics. It's that if we can get the right king in charge of the kingdom, then everything is going to be fine. And colors separate those parties. And so there's blue and red. And you better not be one or the other, because, oh man, you're not even a Christian if you're one of those or the other. And you can tell that this is a real problem when you have this question. Now, just take it for what it is in this Nerd Day. How in the world can you call a man in office or a candidate for an office God's man when the fruit of his lips and the actions of his life are so contrary to what the scriptures say are the fruit of the Spirit in Christian living? I hear it all the time around here about certain officials and certain elected people. Well, that's God's man. Well, that's God's woman. Listen, we don't put our hope in any man or any woman. We put our hope in Jesus. And we then vote as responsible citizens according to the convictions of the Bible, not to the convictions that get emailed to us or mailed out in a flyer and say, this is the way you should vote come November, right? It is possible to make your own kingdom and reject the king and think that you're fine. Paul's going to address those issues along the way. When it comes to legends, when Jesus is like this guy of the past, you talk about your Christianity this way. Well, yeah, back in time, I had a moment in time where I made a decision. But now I've pretty much lived for myself in my own legalistic ways. And so I don't really look like the kingdom of God that's described in Matthew or in the New Testament about what Jesus wanted. But yeah, I have Jesus, you know, the legend from way back when that saved me at summer Bible school, you know, when I was two. And it was great. And you just look back at your life on this mannequin Jesus, who's not a person to you, who you have no relationship with, who's this ethereal guy who gave you, you know, a get out of hell free card, and who's there if you need him in crisis. Then you can pray and, like cosmic Santa Claus, he'll come and take care of your things or you're so worried. Listen, it's possible for us to make him a legend and live that way. We can get mystical about him. We can think we have our own way in relationship that may be contrary to the Bible. It may be in sync. It may not. It's like having a poster in your room. You know, there was a time when I had Michael Jordan's wings poster in my bedroom with his arms out. And you look at this guy on the wall who you don't know. You don't know what he likes, if he likes mac and cheese or peas. But you have this poster and you idolize him in basketball. You know, some of us put a cross in our house and they go, that's Jesus. Listen, Jesus is king who's ruling and reigning today and who is overseeing the kingdom he inaugurated until the time he comes back to get his sheep and separate them and set us up for an eternity where we'll grow an increasing knowledge of him. That's what the Bible talks about. He's not a good guy that's your buddy. That's a wonderful teacher. You got to have the kingdom too. You got to have what he's called you to, what he set you apart for, knowing that Ephesians was right. He created you for good works. He didn't save you just to save you. He saved you to use you for his glory so that you would live holy and distinct lives. You're going to see in Colossians this idea of a king and his kingdom, and you can't reject one and keep the other. You got to have both. When you have both, you have authority. Not your authority, his authority. You've come under the king who has a kingdom. You submit to him. You don't just submit your salvation and your eternal status. You submit your physical body. You submit your mind. You submit your will. You submit your emotions, your marriage partner. You submit your sexuality, all of it to the kingdom and to the king. The king will tell you what it looks like in the kingdom, so you follow through his word what submission to the king looks like. You do what the king says. Kings give you protection. Kings help you flourish. Kings put you on mission for their kingdom. They have new values in your life. Your old life has values for yourself. The new values have values of God and of Jesus and the love of them and for love of other people and love of mankind. It also gives you hope on what could be down the road. A king casts vision for you, and Jesus does that. A king and his kingdom also bring security. Listen, this kingdom is an already not yet. It's not full and final because sin is real and there's still problems and there's still pandemics and locusts and tornadoes and tsunamis and cyclones and cancer and problems. But spiritually, for us, the work is done in Jesus Christ. Over time, when you accept the king and his kingdom, you become less, he becomes more. You play your role and you love it. And you don't complain about the role that he's given you, the status or the platform that he's given you. You worry about the substance in your life and let God take care of the platform. You trust the king through all seasons. Even if a terrible disease comes into the kingdom, you trust the king because he'll do everything he can do to protect, to help you flourish, to ensure. And whether it's the high highs of the kingdom or the low lows of the kingdom, you trust him along the way and you're faithful along the way. How long are we going to talk about the king and his kingdom? Well, we're going to start in May of 2020. And we're going to go through September. It's going to launch on May 31st and go through, I think, Labor Day. 15 weeks, every word in the four chapters we're going to look at, slow and steady to show the depth of the book, application focused and have key takeaways every week. And we're encouraging you to use the sermon discussion guide as a supplement. You know, as we finish out here, we're going to recommend to you, as we always do, the Bible Project. They have these helpful charts that kind of lay out the book that we always show our kids and play for you in video form, which we're going to do at the end of this Nerd Day, where you can watch these guys at the Bible Project show you the story on how it goes together. So thanks for joining us on Nerd Day. I encourage you to watch this Bible Project video here on Colossians to see how all four chapters come together, to see if I'm crazy and all the stuff I just looked up and shared with you to see if it matches. And we look forward to that first day. I personally think as a pastor, this could be the best series in my short tenure for our church. If we really believe and submit to saying, I want the king and I want his kingdom, whatever it takes, I submit to the king and I'm committed to the kingdom. I think it'll be good. So enjoy this Bible Project video on Colossians as we finish out. And we'll look forward to seeing you in our gathering, whether digital or live, in Colossians, here soon.
Paul's letter to the Colossians. It was written during one of Paul the Apostle's many imprisonments for announcing Jesus as the risen Lord. And the letter's addressed to a group of people that Paul had never met, who made up a church community that he didn't start. This church in Colossae was started by a co-worker of Paul's named Epaphras, who was actually from that city. And Epaphras had recently visited Paul in prison, and he updated him on how well the Colossians were doing overall, but he also mentioned some of the cultural pressures tempting them to turn away from Jesus. And so Paul wrote this letter to encourage the Colossians to address the issues that Epaphras had raised and then to challenge them to a greater devotion to Jesus. The letter's design and flow of thought are pretty easy to follow. The opening movement focuses on Jesus as the exalted Messiah. Paul then goes on to show how his suffering in prison is for the exalted Jesus. And then he addresses the pressures tempting the Colossians to turn away from Jesus. After this, he explores the new way of life that Jesus' resurrection opened up for them. So the letter opens with two prayers. Paul first thanks God that he learned from Epaphras that the Colossians have been totally faithful to Jesus, showing love for God and their neighbors, all because of the hope they have in the new creation that Jesus has in store. And so he moves on to pray that they would grow in their wisdom and understanding about Jesus. And then Paul has placed a poem here to help the Colossians and us do exactly that. It's the centerpiece of chapter 1, a poem all about the crucified and exalted Messiah. It has two parallel stanzas, and it's crammed with language and imagery from the books of Genesis and Exodus, from the Psalms and the Proverbs. The first stanza explores how Jesus is the true image of God. In him, the full character and purpose of God is embodied in a human. He's the firstborn, an Old Testament phrase about Jesus' royal status over all creation. He shares in the very identity of the one true Creator God. And by him, all reality, all powers and authorities, spiritual and human, have been created. It's in Jesus the Messiah that we discover the very author and king of creation. And so in the second stanza, we discover he's also the one bringing about a new creation. He's the head of a new body, which refers to Jesus' people, who are the new humanity, of which his own resurrection existence is a prototype. In him, God's glorious temple presence dwells, and so it's through Jesus' death and resurrection that God has reconciled himself to humanity, to all spiritual powers, to all of creation. It's a remarkable poem, and Paul will keep referring back to it as he goes on in the letter. So he first shows how the truth of this poem transforms his own experience of suffering in prison. He's being punished for announcing to the Greek and the Roman world that Jesus is the resurrected Lord and King of all. And so his suffering, he thinks, is not a sign of defeat. It's actually his way of participating in Jesus' own suffering done as an act of love. And so his hardships are actually a cause for joy. He's imprisoned for the surprising news that Israel's resurrected Messiah is creating a new multi-ethnic family. And more, just as the divine glory dwelt in Jesus, so Jesus dwells in and among his international family. Or as Paul says, the Messiah is in you all, the hope of glory. Paul then addresses the cultural pressures that are tempting the Colossians to turn away from Jesus. They were confronted by a combination of mystical polytheism along with a pressure to observe the laws of the Torah. So all these new Christians, they had grown up worshiping the various Greek and Roman gods who governed different arenas of human life, and many simply included Jesus as one more deity that they could worship. There was also great pressure from the Jewish Christian community for these non-Jews to complete their commitment to the Messiah by following all of the laws found in the Torah. Specifically, he mentions eating a kosher diet, observing sacred days, and circumcision. It's very similar to the problem he addressed in the letter to the Galatians. For Paul, to give in to either of these temptations is compromise. It's a failure to grasp who Jesus really is and what he did on their behalf. The Colossians used to live in fear of spiritual powers and elemental spirits, as Paul calls them. But Jesus triumphed over these through his death and resurrection. He freed the Colossians from any obligation to them. In the same way, Jesus fulfilled on our behalf all of the laws of the Torah, which never had the power to transform the selfish human heart anyway. And so what Jesus did in his life and death and resurrection, it lacks nothing. It doesn't need to be supplemented by following the laws. He is the reality to which all of the laws of the Torah were pointing anyway. Instead of the laws, followers of Jesus have the power of his resurrection to change them, which is what he goes on to explore. Following Jesus means joining his new humanity because their lives have now been joined to the risen Jesus' life. And this is why Paul challenges the Colossians to set their minds on things above, where the Messiah is seated or rules at God's right hand. Now, Paul doesn't mean here, think about how you'll one day leave earth and go to heaven. Rather, the heavens are the transcendent place from which Jesus rules now over all of creation. And from there, he will one day return here to transform all things. Or, as Paul says, when the Messiah who is your life is revealed, you too will be revealed with him in glory. So Paul challenges them to live in the present as the kinds of new humans they will one day become. He uses the image of their old humanity, characterized by distorted sexuality and destructive speech. For Christians, that humanity died with Jesus and has been replaced by his own new humanity, which is characterized by mercy and generosity, by forgiveness and love. And this humanity, it transcends the ethnic and social boundary lines of our world to create, in Paul's words, a people where there is no one Greek or Jewish, circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free, but the Messiah is all and is in all people. Paul then gets really practical, and he shows the Colossians what this new humanity might look like in a first century Roman household, which was a highly authoritarian institution where the male patriarch held the power of life and death over his wife and children and slaves. Not so in a Christian household. Here, the risen Jesus is the true Lord. And so, in the Lord, the wife allows her husband to become responsible for her, and the husband is subject to Jesus by loving his wife and placing her well-being above his own. In a home where Jesus is Lord, children are not objects, but are called to maturity and to respect, and parents are to raise their children with patience and understanding. Christians who are slaves are to honor their human masters precisely because they're not the real master, Jesus is. And Christians who have slaves are to understand that this slave is not their property, but rather a fellow member of Jesus' body to be honored and embraced in love. And Paul's walking a very fine line here. He is reshaping the most basic Roman institution around Jesus, who rules by his self-giving love. And so while he doesn't abolish the household structure outright, the exalted Messiah demands that it be transformed, almost beyond the point of recognition for any Roman living in Colossae. You can see this most clearly in the letter's conclusion. After a request for prayer, Paul applies these instructions about Christian slaves and masters. And we discover that Tychicus is the one carrying and reading this letter to the Colossians, and he's accompanied by a certain Onesimus, who was a former slave to a Colossian Christian named Philemon. And we discover from another letter addressed to Philemon that Onesimus had escaped from his master. It was a crime worthy of imprisonment. But Paul asks the whole church to greet Onesimus as a faithful and beloved brother in the Lord. And then in the letter to Philemon, Paul says that he should receive Onesimus no longer as a slave, but as a brother. Talk about ending the letter with a punch. So in the letter to the Colossians, Paul is inviting us to see that no part of human existence remains untouched by the loving and liberating rule of the risen Jesus. Our suffering, our temptation to compromise, our moral character, the power dynamics in our homes, all of it must be re-examined and transformed. We are invited to live in the present as if the new creation really arrived when Jesus rose from the dead. And that's what the letter to the Colossians is all about.